Now, over the next 2 weeks, we're going to ask the question, or answer the question, who is this? Who is this? I will answer this question using the Bible. The Bible is the only authoritative source for truth given to man. The only authoritative source of truth given to man. It is the only God-breathed instruction given by which men and women know God, serve God, forgiven by God. The question, who is this? We're talking about Jesus. We're talking about who He is. And I would just ask, does it matter? Does it matter who you think Jesus is? Does it matter who we think Jesus is? Or does it matter the details? So long as you believe something about someone called Jesus, are you kind of in the Christian circle, so to speak? Are you okay? I don't think that's right. I don't think that's right at all. Now, what if it does matter? What if it does matter who Jesus is? What if it does matter if you believe the right things about Him and not the wrong things about Him? I mean, after all, He has revealed Himself to us for a reason. He has given to us His Word for a reason. And it seems that any thing that veers away from the truth of Scripture would be considered idolatry. And so I believe that it does matter. But we're not the first to ask this question. People have been asking the same question of who Jesus is since the day He was on the earth. Jesus actually knew people were asking the question about Him. In fact, He even asked the question, who do people say that I am? That's in Matthew 16. It says this, and when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked the disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And He said to them, He asked again, but who do you say that I am? It's probably the most important question you'll ever answer. Probably the most important question you'll ever be asked. Let's just remove the probably. It is the most important question you will ever answer. The most important question you'll be ever be asked. Who do you say that Jesus is? That's our question today. If you have your Bibles, if you've not already done so, please turn to Matthew chapter 21, where we find what's called the triumphal entry. Matthew chapter 21, verse number 1. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use the one in the back of the pew in front of you. It's the same version that I'm using. If you can't find Matthew, then I'm sure somebody sitting close to you would be more than happy to help you locate that. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. It says, now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and He will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks. And He sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them out on the road. And the crowds that went before Him and that followed Him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when He entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Let's pray. Lord, today as we come before You, Lord, I ask You that You would help us to, Lord, that You would help us to hear from You. Lord, I just pray that you would remove distractions and that we would clear our minds from the thoughts and all the things that we've brought in here, dear Lord. And we just want to hear from you and your word through your Spirit. And I pray today, Lord, that you would remove all doubt. I know there's some here who doubt. I pray today that the doubt would be removed. I pray, dear Lord, for those who don't doubt, that today would be the day that they would trust you in such a way as to obey you and do what you've called them to do. I pray, dear Lord, today, if there's any here who have not professed you as their Lord and Savior, that there be any here today, dear Lord, who are still holding on to their sins, that today would be the day that they claim Jesus Christ as their righteousness, that commit their life to Him. Lord, have your way with us. And help us, Lord, to reveal to us who you are this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first thing I would have us know here is that Jesus comes in peace. In fulfillment of the prophecy found in Zechariah 9:9, Jesus instructs two of his disciples to go get a donkey from Bethphage, and it's the town just ahead. I almost had a picture, but I couldn't find one that I thought did a good enough job. So just to give you a little bit of geography, Bethphage is about 8/10 of a mile from the eastern gate, or the golden gate, or the mercy gate. You remember seeing pictures of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount, and there's the Dome of the Rock, the Muslim mosque that sits there in the middle. And off to the right of that, just a little ways, is a gate, and that gate's been closed up. And that's the eastern gate. That's the mercy gate. That's the golden gate. And that is the gate through which the Messiah will come. That was prophesied, I believe, in Isaiah many years before. It was even prophesied that the gate would be closed and during the Ottoman Empire. Suleiman actually closed that, fulfilling prophecy, God's prophecy. A Muslim, Islamic sultan fulfilled prophecy that was given in the Bible. And it will remain closed until Christ returns. And so that's what's going on there. Well, 8/10 of a mile east of that is where Bethphage is. And Bethphage is on the eastern slope, so they haven't quite crested the Mount of Olives yet. It's on the Mount of Olives, but it's on the east side. And so as you crest the Mount of Olives, you can actually see the city, and it's right in front of you. It's a beautiful sight. And everywhere now, there's graves. They're everywhere now, it's just graves everywhere. And so you go down into the Kindred Valley, and you go past the Garden of Gethsemane where Christ prayed. You go past that. And just right there is the city of Jerusalem and the temple wall. And that's where Jesus is going to go in. Zechariah 9:9 reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." Now, you know why that gate is closed? It's closed as a defensive measure. It's closed as a defensive measure because it's believed that the Messiah, the Jews' Messiah, will come through that gate because it talks about it in the Bible. So this is a defensive measure. They closed that gate. Not only have they closed the gate, but they've actually put a Muslim cemetery in front of that, on actually the temple hill, the hill down from the wall. There's these graves, and so you've got the Muslim graves over there, and then you have the Christian and Jewish graves over here on the Mount of Olives, looking that direction. And so that's what it is, and so that's a defensive measure. They close that to keep the Messiah from going in, and they put those graves there to keep the Messiah and the forerunner of the Messiah, they believe, is the prophet, that prophet would not go through a cemetery, and so they put that there, and so they believe all of that, enough to put up defensive measures to keep out the Messiah. And they believe that the Messiah is going to come and reinstate Jewish rule. And so it's important that you would have defenses. Now the problem is that those beliefs are completely inconsistent with everything else they believe. Why would you defend against someone you don't believe in? Why would you close a gate to keep someone out that you say doesn't exist? Why would you put graves down to keep the forerunner of the one? And so they still they believe that, though. That's what they believe. And many people still think that something like that's going to happen in the future. And they say that the Christ has not come. They reject Jesus, and I'll go into that a little bit more later. But they reject those sorts of things. Now, we know that Jesus Christ has come, and He actually entered that gate. But when He entered the gate the first time, and He says He's going to come back again. But when He entered the gate the first time, He came in peace. He did not come for war. We know that. The Bible tells us that He rode on a donkey. Jesus, we don't know if He had made previous arrangements in person or sent somebody ahead to arrange for this donkey to be there. He might have even done it supernaturally. We don't know. But what we do know is that the owners were expecting somebody to come and get that donkey. And when they were told that the Lord needed it, they relinquished it. So I guess they commandeered it, so to speak. And so the point here, though, is that Jesus is the promised King. He is. This was the fulfillment of prophecy, and many people missed it. He's the promised King, the long-awaited-for Messiah. But why do the Jews need a Messiah? And that's why they missed it. The reason the Jews missed it is because they did not see that they needed the kind of Messiah that Jesus was. They were looking for a military leader. They were looking for a political leader. They were looking for someone who would overthrow Rome. You see, in the mind of the Jewish people, they didn't need a Messiah to save them from sin because they were already right with God. Remember, Jesus said, "The well hath no need for a physician." That's the same thing that we're talking about here. And so they, in their mind, they don't need someone to come and forgive them of sin. Remember, we've been talking about John the Baptist, and John the Baptist was out there saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Repent, for the kingdom of God is hand." And that would be an affront to most of the Jews, although some people did repent and some people did believe. But most people thought, "Well, I'm fine just like I am. We're Jewish people. We stand in the line of Abraham. We already have favor with God." And so they would not need a Messiah to come and save them from their sin. They needed a Messiah that would come and save them from Rome. And that's what they were looking for. They were looking for someone who would overthrow Rome. But you want to know something? Actually, Jesus used Rome. When the Bible talks about in the fullness of time, Christ came, a lot of Bible theologians and scholars believe that the fullness of time refers to the Roman Empire. And the reason is because the Roman Empire ushered in a great peace. And so it's the Pax Romana. There's this great peace of Rome. And so even though there was the Jewish people were under the control of Rome, everybody was under the control of Rome, and there was a peace there. And so with that peace, the gospel could travel. The Romans built roads everywhere. And so the gospel could travel down those roads, hence what we call the Roman Road of Salvation. That Romans built roads by which the gospel, the good news of Jesus, could travel throughout the world. Not only that, the Romans had a common language. It was Greek, and therefore everyone spoke the same language, and they could speak and teach about Jesus Christ. And so the people, though, they were looking for the overthrow of Rome. They thought they needed deliverance from that. They would never admit they're full of sin. They never admit they needed forgiveness. They never admit that they were at odds with God because of sin. They thought themselves to be perfect. But this man was on a donkey. The donkey is an animal of peace. It's a beast of burden. They wanted a people. They wanted somebody. They wanted a king. They wanted somebody that would get them out of their current situation, out of the problems that they were facing in society. But that was not Jesus' intent. He was not there to overthrow Rome or to rule over Rome. He was there to rule over them. Think about that. Jesus wasn't there to rule over everyone else. He was there to rule over them. And they rejected him. Jesus did not want to make war. He did not come to deliver anybody from Roman rule. He came to deliver them from the rule of sin. Why a donkey? Because Jesus was bringing peace with God. Remember Romans 5, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. They denied that they even needed peace with God because they claimed to be perfect with God already, and so they would miss the very thing that was supposed to bring them true peace with God. Does that make sense? Can we follow that? Yes? This yes? Yeah? Okay. I need to know. And then the beast of burden. Why would he come on a donkey, on a beast of burden? Because he's going to be the sin bearer. He's going to be the beast of burden. It is upon him our sins are going to be laid. Jesus tells us in Matthew 11:30 that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. You know what he's talking about there? He's talking about salvation. He's talking about, with the Jewish system, there was all of these rules and laws and everyone had to worry and they were yoked with this. How much can you work on the Sabbath without it being considered work? Can I walk over here? Can I walk over there? Can I cook? Can I do this? Can I help somebody out of a ditch? There was all of these rules and it was burdensome. And people that really wanted to try to trust God, they didn't know how because it was so hard to do. And it seemed like only the religious leaders were able to actually follow the laws, but they only did it in action and not in the heart and mind. They didn't have the intent of the law. They just had the actions of the law. And so Jesus says, my burden is easy. My yoke is light. Well, what does it take? What does that mean? That means believe in Him. What's required to accept Jesus? It's to believe in Him. He's taken care. He's taken care. He's bore the burdens of following the law on your behalf. He is the burden bearer. He is the one that has bore the burden of following the law. He's the one that bore the burden of sin. He's the one that bore it. And He bore it so you don't have to. And so this animal reminds us that He came to make peace between man and God and that He is going to be the sin bearer for us. 2 Corinthians 5:18-19. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us this message of reconciliation. That's why He was on a donkey. The question is, do you have peace with God? Do you know that your sins have been forgiven? That's the problem that we have, is that everyone trusts Jesus when they're looking for a king to rule their Rome, but few trust Him as a king to rule their hearts. We trust Him to rule Rome. We want Him to... We actually demand, we actually hold God accountable to rule our Rome. God, how dare you allow this horrible thing to happen to me? If you were real God, you wouldn't have allowed my friend to hang himself. If you were real God, you wouldn't have killed my mom when the drunk driver hit her. If you were real mom, my kid wouldn't have had cancer. If you were real mom, my brother wouldn't have got killed in the war. If you were real God, and we demand that He rule our own. But when He wants to rule our heart, all of a sudden, hey, that's not your job. That's for me. How could we be that way? That's exactly what the people were doing. That's exactly what was going on here. Lord, rule those people over there, we say. Lord, won't you do something with those awful people over there? No. Lord, do something with me. Your prayer. My prayer is, Lord, do something with me. The Jews are like, Lord, fix all those sinners out there. Fix those Romans out there. Fix all of them. We should be crying out, God, fix me. Fix my heart. Everyone wants to pray for revival. I pray for revival. Pray for revival. You know what we do when we pray for revival? Lord, please send revival. All these people in your church, they need to repent. They need to call out to you. But Lord, I'm perfect with you. Lord, I've got my act together. So we're going to pray for revival, Lord, that you would break all the hearts of those people while you and I sit over here and tell them how bad they are. You're never going to find revival. Pray for revival in your own heart. You want to find revival? Revival is not going to come because I preach some great message. Revival is not going to come because we sing some great song. Revival is not going to come because we take the Lord's Supper. Revival is not going to come until God's people are on their knees crying out to God for forgiveness and mercy. And when you do that for yourself, revival will come in your heart and that will spread like a wildfire. But we're expecting to change the lost world and we won't even let Him change His children. Change Washington. No, God. Change your church. Change me. Forget Washington. Forget the Senate. Forget the Congress. Forget Frankfurt. What about the church? What about not the church? What about you? What about me? We're no different than these people. We're no different at all. Jesus came to conquer sin and death, not to be the genie, Lord, help me win this lottery. Not to help us live more of a worldly life. Not to help us to be more like the world and more comfortable in the world. But to be persecuted by the world. To be different than the world. To be real, to be authentic, to know Him, to see through all the crowded stuff. That brings us to what happened next. Verse 6 says, the disciples went and they did what Jesus had directed them to do. I almost skipped right over this, but I think this is probably a pretty good point to camp out on. Think about these disciples. Jesus had called them into ministry. They had left their businesses. They had left their homes. They had been out. They're out there. They're evangelists now. They're following Jesus, the great renegade of the first century. And they're out there and they're trusting, man, we're going to overthrow the system, man. We're going to do it. That's what everybody accused them of. We're going to overthrow. And I imagine that was in their head too. I know it was in their head because of the way they responded to Jesus. And that's the way we are. We always want to overthrow the system. Something new, something exciting, man. Let's just tilt it over. Let's break it. Bunch of fascists. And so that's where the disciples were, and Jesus is trying to teach them different. He's trying to teach them he's going to die. He's trying to teach them all these things, and all they can see is, hey, who's going to sit at your right and who's going to sit at your left when you take your kingdom? Who's going to be the greatest? And now we're going to march in. This is it. They can all feel it. It's coming to a tipping point. And all the crowds and everybody's going with Jesus, and the disciples are there, and they're like a really cool gang. And Jesus says, hey, go get a donkey. I just hear them, the two that went, why in the world has he got us going to get a donkey? This makes no sense at all. We're not going to overthrow Rome. We're not going to overthrow the scribes and the Pharisees. We're not going to overthrow the system with a donkey. Man, we should have saved up another year. Come back when we could have bought a horse. And so they go and they get the donkey, though. They go and they get it. And as hard as it is for them to understand, they actually do what Jesus told them to do. And I think this is a distinguishing characteristic of Christians. Real Christians, not cultural Christians. Not the kind that ignore God, but the kind that, it says here, obey God. Real disciples are characterized as being those who keep God's commandments. They keep His Word. And listen, it may not make sense at the time. Is that not true? Does it make sense to send a little shepherd boy up against the Philistine, Goliath? Does that make sense to anybody? Doesn't make sense to me. Does it make sense that the Messiah would have to die rather than overthrow Rome? Does it make sense that we're going to get a donkey? Does it make sense? No, you do what God says. The ways that seem right to man lead to destruction. God's above all. Who can know the mind of God? No man, except for what He tells us. And so this is what we do. We do what He tells us. That's what we do. Not in order to be right with Him, but because we're right with Him. The distinguishing mark of real Christians is that they obey the commands of God. John 14:15. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. Well, there's a lot of people in our world claiming some sort of affinity for Christ. I mean, I hear people talking about Jesus all the time, and they start telling me things on TV. They'll have a panel there, and there'll be some discussion, and they'll have people telling me about Jesus. But the Jesus they're telling me about is not the Jesus of the Bible, because I know the Jesus of the Bible. He's my Lord. And He's revealed Himself to me through His Scriptures and through His Spirit. And the Jesus they're talking about is not this Jesus. And they make all sorts of excuses, every excuse in the world, why they do not have to obey Him. They make every excuse in the world. Well, that's just not what we're used to doing. Well, that's just not tradition. Well, that's just not this. Or that's just not, man, we're in the 2000s. That's just not enlightened, man. That's barbaric, man. You know, we're in a new century now, man. And they want to be cool, and they want to be hip, and they want to ignore what Jesus says. If you're going to ignore what Jesus says, you're ignoring Jesus. Period. Many people claim Jesus. They claim to know something about Him. It's not the case. Next, in verses 7 through 10, we see that the disciples brought the donkey to Jesus. They put their outer cloaks on the donkey to serve as a saddle or a cushion for Jesus as He rode. Now, I don't know. I mean, I've heard different sermons and different things about the cloaks and what that could mean. One is that, you know, Jesus is actually riding in on. He doesn't have a saddle of gold with pearls, bedazzled saddle. He don't have that. He's riding on the outer garment of peasants. He's riding on the outer garments of pilgrims, the commoner, people that have made a trip with Him from Galilee. Those garments, the garments that were probably dirty because they were the outer cloaks. Luke 19:37 says, "The whole multitude then of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that He had done." In John 12:9-19, we learn that many of the people who were there praising Jesus were doing so because He raised Lazarus from the dead. And they were hoping that He would heal and deliver them again from Rome. Now think about this. Most of these people were pilgrims. It's estimated that over 2 million people would ascend up to Jerusalem during the time of Passover. And this is the Passover time. And so we need to remember what we did here. The body and blood that was broken. We need to remember the Passover and what it was in the Old Testament when God was delivering the children of Israel from the house of Egypt, from the house of slavery. He was doing all these, sending these plagues to try to get Pharaoh to let him go. And the last plague, the tenth plague, the greatest of all, was what was called the Passover. And at the Passover, He told them, He said, "Listen, you need to take a lamb, you need to sacrifice it, and you put the blood above your doorpost, and everybody that's under the blood, everybody that's in the house, under the covering of the blood, The death angel is going to pass by tonight, and he's going to take the firstborn of everything, whether Jew, whether Egyptian, whether animals. He's going to take the firstborn of everything. But if you're under the blood, guess what? The death angel is going to pass over. And so that was the Passover lamb. And this is what Jesus is. Jesus is the Passover lamb. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that comes to take away the sins of the world." So he's the Passover lamb. He's the one. And so we have Jesus here and this crowd of people following him. And so there's lots of people coming into Jerusalem, or maybe 2 million. Everyone in a 20-mile radius was required to go. And many people come from even further than that, like Jesus and all the people with him, the people from Galilee, much further away than 20 miles. And so they're coming. And what's happening is Jesus is on this donkey and he's riding in. And one of the other gospels says he's crying. Actually says he's crying as he's coming in. We don't normally portray that when we're doing the Palm Sunday, but he's crying. He's crying because of sin. He's crying because they're going to reject him. He's crying because they're worshiping something, but they're not worshiping him. They're worshiping some foreign version of Jesus, but they're not worshiping that Jesus. They're all there. They're waving the palm branches. They're saying Hosea, which means save now. Save, we pray. Save us, God. They're crying that. They're crying out that they be saved. They're crying out that this is the Son of David. They're hoping that he's the Messiah, but he's the wrong Messiah in their minds. Because all they want is Roman freedom from the Roman Empire. John is where it tells us they were palm branches. And this whole celebration conveys a celebration of honor, reminiscent of like a prophet or a king or some military commander coming into town after a victory. And then as they enter the city walls, it says, as they enter the city, it says, was stirred. The actual Greek word means shaken. I don't think shaken like this. I don't think, but I mean shaken as in something big's happening. Something massive's going on, and everybody needs to know about it. That's the kind of stir that was going on. That the Messiah here, that there's a new king in town. Just wait. Just wait. And verse 10 says that Jesus went to the city, and someone asked an important question. The key question. Who is this? Who is this? Perhaps the saddest answer of all, because it's just sad. Verse 11, the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." I believe that's why he was crying. Certainly Jesus was a prophet because he spoke for God. He was God. When Jesus spoke, it is thus saith the Lord. It is thus saith Jesus. He is a prophet in that sense, but he is infinitely more than any prophet that's ever walked on the face of the earth. He is God himself, and he can speak for himself. That's why he said, "I am. I am." Listen, people are still confused about this today. I want to run through a list here for you. Atheists and humanists, they believe in a man named Jesus who lived in the first century. They believe he was a teacher of non-judgmental acceptance and service to others. Some of them wonder if he was just a myth, but they deny that Jesus did any miracles. They deny that he atoned for sin, and they deny that he rose from the dead. Now, here's Muslims. Muslims claim that Jesus is neither God nor God's son, but he's only a great prophet like our people here in Jerusalem, maybe even like many of us. Well, he was a good teacher, and we ought to follow his teachings. I hear people in the church even say that. I've heard people in the church say, "Well, there's many ways to God. I just believe that Jesus is the best way." No. No, Jesus said in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me." And then in John chapter 3, he said, "Unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." So it's not something that's going to happen naturally. It's not something that's going to happen on its own. There's something that takes the will. There's something that takes decision. There's something that takes the work of God and the Spirit in your life to open your eyes so that you can receive it. There's a lot of things going on, but it just doesn't happen accidentally. Not everybody's in just because Jesus was such a good guy. That's not the way it works. Muslims claim that Jesus is neither God or God's son, the great prophet, second to Muhammad. But Jesus declared what? Matthew 28:18. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. All authority. He's not second to Muhammad. He's not second to anyone. They believe that he was born of a virgin and sinless. Man, they're close, aren't they? But they claim his message was corrupted by his followers. They deny that he was crucified. They deny that he died. And they deny that he resurrected. And they say that he only ascended in bodily form to paradise. Shia Muslims, they even believe that he's going to come again and bring peace to the world. But he's not going to come alone. Rather, he will return with Muhammad al-Mahdi. And Mahdi, for them, is the ultimate savior of mankind. Not Jesus, not Isa, but Mahdi. And Mahdi is the final imam of the 12 imams who will emerge with Jesus in order to fulfill the mission of bringing peace and justice to the world. They believe that they will bring peace and justice to an utterly chaotic world by establishing Islam everywhere. And according to Islam, Jesus not only will be subservient to al-Mahdi, but Jesus will kill all, including Christians and Jews, who do not convert to Islam and pledge allegiance to Allah. What about the Jews? Jews believe in Jesus. They believe he was a blasphemer and a false Messiah. Contemporary Jews would hold that Jesus was an unorthodox rabbi who was wrongly deified by the church, especially by Paul. Judaism denies that Jesus died to atone for sin or that he rose from the grave, and they do not accept him as Savior or Judge. Hindus believe in Jesus. Everybody believes in a Jesus, are they right? Hindus believe in Jesus, but to them he's only one of many spiritual gurus or masters. Some of them believe that he is an avatar or a manifestation of Vishnu. They deny that Jesus died to atone for sin, that he rose from the grave. They interpret his teachings as if they are secret, hidden meanings in order to support Hindu beliefs. New Agers believe in Jesus. They believe that he was one of many great teachers. He also was a way shower, but he wasn't the only one. Jesus was a man like you and me, they say. He just realized his divinity as any of you could realize your divinity. He became Christ just like Gautama became Buddha. Many people think that Jesus even studied Buddhism. They deny the resurrection, and they claim that he only ascended to a higher state of consciousness. Where do they get this? The very Bible that tells us about Jesus doesn't mention any of that. Why are you going to believe in Jesus if you don't believe in what he says? Why are you going to believe in Jesus if you're not going to obey him? He plainly says you don't love him if you don't. He plainly says you do love him if you do obey him. Jehovah's Witnesses believe in Jesus. They believe that he was the first and only creature made by Jehovah. But what does John say? John says that all things were created by him and nothing that was created apart from him. Where do they get that? They say that in heaven he was known as Michael, the archangel. He became a perfect human, no more, no less. And he died on a torture stake, not on a cross. And God raised him as an immortal spirit with no physical body. If that's the case, the Bible says there's no bodily resurrection, then we have no hope. There was a bodily resurrection. And they say that Christ's second coming actually happened in 1914. Mormons believe that Jesus was the first offspring of some heavenly mother and heavenly father who ultimately had billions of children. And he was just the first of their offspring. Oneness Pentecostals, we talked about them. They don't believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They believe in what's called as modalism, that God is just took on different modes. But we know in the baptism of Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit of God, we have Jesus Christ, and we have the voice of God the Father from heaven all interacting independently of one another. So one is Pentecostal. They're not using the Bible as it says. Christian scientists, well, Christian science, that's trendy now, isn't it? All the big movie stars are that. Surely they speak for God. They believe that Jesus is God's son, but only in the sense that all of us are. All of us are God's children. They believe that Jesus was a unique way shower. He'll show you the way. And that he only seemed to die. Therefore, he did not raise physically from the dead. He only seemed to die. Unitarians and Universalists believe that Jesus was only a man through whom God revealed himself. They believe that Jesus has saved everyone by his death regardless of their belief or trust in him. Again, Jesus says, unless a man be born again, he will not enter the kingdom of heaven. How can this be reconciled with what Jesus has said? I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So everyone really believes in Jesus. That's what I'm saying. Everyone believes something. Everyone believes something about Jesus. Absolutely everyone believes something about him. The question remains, who is he? And what do you believe about him? Who do you say that he is? Listen one more time in Matthew 16. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, who do the people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you the truth. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What do you say? Is Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God? Or is he just some nice figure that lived once ago, long ago, that's inspirational for us? Did he die to atone for sin? Or did he just come to show us the way to live a good life? What do you say? Maybe today, just like Jesus told Peter, maybe today the Father is revealing to you who Jesus really is. Maybe you've been holding out. Maybe you say, yeah, there's many ways. Maybe that was done out of ignorance, not knowing what the Bible says and the real reason why Jesus came. He came to save us from sin, to bear our burdens, and to give us His righteousness, to give you His righteousness. So today, if you feel like God is revealing to you who Jesus really is, and you believe that it's what Jesus did on the cross, He died for you, that God raised Him from the dead, and you believe He is the Son of God, the Messiah not who comes to deliver us from Rome and from the world, but the Messiah who comes to deliver us from sin. The Bible says if you trust Him for forgiveness, He will give you His righteousness and He will take away your unrighteousness. He will bear your burden and He will bear it before His Father in heaven. He will take away your sin so that when God looks at you, all He sees is righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. Maybe that's you today. I would encourage you, don't put it off. Call out to God while His Spirit's on your heart, while He's speaking to you. There's some of you that are doubting. You just need to let go of the doubt and trust God. And then us as His church. There is a way that seems right unto men and it leads to destruction. You can look around at all the churches in our land that are being destroyed. They are falling by the wayside. People are falling by the wayside. And the reason is because they're not standing on the Word of God and what it says. We have Christians, or at least so-called Christians, who claim the name of Christ, but yet they do not obey Him and they do not obey His Word. Their ways will lead them to destruction. What about you? Maybe you're a Christian this morning, but you've not been obeying God. Maybe there's some sin in your life, something you're holding back from Him. Maybe there's a habit or something, and you feel like God's convicting you of that. Today is the day just to give it to Him. He will bear your burdens. Why would you carry that one more day? Accept His forgiveness. Believe Him. Maybe you're just walking in a different way. You're saying, Lord, I know You say this, but this. But this is what I would prefer. This is what I want. Jesus says, if you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. This morning, as individuals, as a church, let's trust Him. Let's just trust God. And trust. Let's just believe Him. Let's trust Him. Let's obey Him. And let's trust Him with the consequences of following Him. I don't want to suffer the consequences of not following Him. The only other choice is to trust Him with the consequences of following Him. Let's do that. Let's pray.